penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideals and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, Timothy, to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. Finally, 1 Peter 3:15, but honor Christ or the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense, that is a reasoned defense, to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Father, we come to you today. We come to the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord Jesus sets out the principles of the kingdom that we live in today and yet is still future. It is second coming. Open our eyes to the truth in it today. In Jesus' name, amen. We ended last week with the so-called ninth commandment, where he says, you are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you. Why? Because of me. Be glad and rejoice. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven, for this is how they persecuted the prophets before you. So, in continuing this call, and we said last week that Jesus, Matthew is laying out, because he's writing later, the church is under persecution, and he's recalling the writers shaped the message. They're all the words of Christ, but how you tell the story can determine how you do that. And so we know that he's presenting Jesus as the new Moses, the one superior to Moses. And Moses gave the law on Mount Sinai, and here Jesus is giving a full understanding of what the law was really about. So the call to accept persecution with joy is now followed in verses 13 to 17 by a series of images which explain why is it important for the disciples to be different and to be seen differently. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. Salt is an interesting metaphor. We have, I don't know about the Indians, but people that grew up in America, it's a fairly common metaphor to say, oh, they're the salt of the earth. Meaning they're the plain people. You know, this is in the last election. This was the miscalculation of Hillary, all the deplorables. Well, who were the people that voted for Trump? They were the people in the heartlands, in so-called flyover country. The liberals think America exists in New York and Los Angeles and San Francisco, and you fly over those other areas, and those people are unimportant. Well, that's the salt of the earth, the normal people, the people that are the farmers, and we can disagree on things, but they're just the salt of the earth. That's a metaphor. He says, you are the salt of the earth. The world cannot exist as we know it without salt. In the ancient world, salt was so valuable that soldiers were paid in salt. Now, disciples, he's saying, are no less necessary to the well-being of the earth. You are, he says, you are salt. And it's important. Now, what does salt do? Well, in the ancient Near East, salt represents purity, flavoring food, retarding decay in food, and in small doses, it was used to fertilize the land. If you live in a world without refrigeration, I mean, imagine everyone that lives here now. I don't believe anybody was born in Texas. My wife has a book, a textbook that she got in fifth grade. And the population of Texas in the 50s was about 5 million. What happened? Air conditioning. Would you want to live in Houston in July without air conditioning? It was only for the hardy. Well, if you live in a world without air conditioning, without refrigeration, your food doesn't last very long. You cut an animal up, and before it's putrefied, you've got a couple of hours. It's kind of like my mother, you know. If you think back, I'm an ancient person. I was there when the sun was formed. But my mother used to have a butter dish, and she would just leave it on the counter because she liked soft butter. And you go out and you put it on. Well, that butter is putrefied by the end there and couldn't understand why we were getting sick. Well, now we don't do that. Now we have soft butter. But imagine a world before refrigeration. Your meat isn't going to last very long. What do? You rub it in salt. It preserves it. The American cavalry and the soldiers in the Civil War couldn't have existed without salt. They had what's called hardtack. They would take meat and they would salt it, and it's kind of like a Twinkie. If you buy a Twinkie at 7-Eleven, the shelf life on that is about 35 years. It's indestructible. Well, that's what salt does. It's a preserver. He says, you are a preserver to society. That's the metaphor that's there. Well, he says it can lose its favor, its flavor. And that's an interesting word. But if salt should lose its taste or its flavor, how can it be made salty again? And the word that's used is a very interesting word. It also means make foolish. It's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, when Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became foolish. It's the same Greek word. So losing its taste, the question comes up, well, if you understand chemistry, salt is a chemical, and it doesn't lose its saltiness. But the salt that they were primarily getting in the first century was from the Dead Sea, and it was full of impurities. And so you didn't have just pure salt. You had other things, and it would tend to leach itself out. Now, it's difficult to understand this. Now, it's interesting. Some people think that he's referring to salt blocks that Arab bakers used to line the floor of their ovens. And after a period of time, the salt would be leached out, would be crystallized, and then you would take them and just throw them out. And they would that would become a walkway because nothing's going to grow. It's kind of like in our various houses, we've put plastic underneath when we put bricks for walkways so that weeds won't come up. Now, inevitably, weeds come up. They're unbelievably firm, but in the ancient world, they would put these bricks down, and then it would be a clear path that isn't going to grow up. So that could be one of the things. In the Talmud, which we're going to get into a little bit later, which is a series of comments on the law, in about 90 AD, they asked a rabbi, says, when salt loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? And he replied, by salting it with afterbirth of a mule. And they kind of shook their head and they said, well, when does a mule, since they're all sterile, bear young? It doesn't. That's the point. It never can become, if that's a metaphor, you can never make salt unsalty. It is. It's like saying, take the wetness out of water. You can't. And what he's saying there is, you are salt. You can't be unsalty. But if you are, you're trampled underfoot. So he says, the saying, while admittedly late, suggests culturally that this was the idea, that salt can't lose its saltiness. Now, the salt from the Dead Sea, because of the impurities, you don't have pure salt, and because of the impurities, it can become not valuable as a preserver. So he may be saying both. But this is similar, it's interesting. I was in a church one time, and the pastor said, there are no, there's no metaphors in the Bible, and there's no, what did he say? There's no sarcasm. Apparently, he never read Paul. But there's full of it. And so one of Jesus' sayings in Matthew 19, it says, if a camel can go through the eye of a needle, the rich can be saved. Well, that's hyperbole, like he's saying here. It's, from a human standpoint, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And that's what he's saying. You are salt. If you lose your saltiness, you're worthless. You're going to be set aside. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted. is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. The next metaphor is, you are the light of the world. This is a statement of truth. First John uses this, John uses this. You're light. What is the... We live in a dark world, he's saying. Because of sin, the natural tendency of man is to go to darkness, to deny the truth. And he says, you are light. And, I've told this story before. When I was in the Marine Corps, this is when the Vietnam War was going on. And they wanted to emphasize to us, if you want to live and you're in the jungle, you don't take out your lighter and light up your cigarette. Why? They're going to know where you're at. So, as an illustration, they went 2 miles away, up on a hill, and a guy lights a cigarette, and you can see it. The darkness is put back by the light. It's impossible for light to overcome, for darkness to overcome light. Light always casts out darkness, and that's what he's saying. You are the light of the world. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, this is another one of these metaphors that's very dominant in American culture. When the Puritans came to the New World, they specifically said, we are building in the Massachusetts colony a city on the hill. We're going to live our lives in such a way that everyone is, and they weren't evangelistic in the sense of, they didn't send out, they didn't have Campus Crusade to go out to the Indians and do this. But they said, we're going to build ourselves. We're going to be a city on the hill. We're going to be the light on the hill, and people are going to see us. And they're saying, these people are different. Therefore, we want to emulate them. What is it that makes you different? And that's what he said. A city on the hill says, you are light. A city on the hill says, you can't block out the light. Cannot be hidden. If you light it up. Now, the exception to that is in North Korea. They don't have light. If you look at Google Maps of night, you can see all around the world, and you see North Korea, and it's a big dark spot. Even in Siberia, there's light. But there's virtually nothing in North Korea. That is the exception to the rule. Because that's another whole story, why it's dark in North Korea. But that's everywhere you go, you see light. And it has to do with the amount of prosperity they have. And he says, that's the metaphor that's here. He says, a city hall can't be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Now, the King James says candle. I know a lot of you love the King James. Well, candles had in fact been invented about 500 BC. But I can say authoritatively, there were no candles in the ancient Near East at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't practical. The heat would melt them. What they had was little bowls with olive oil in it and a wick. And you would light that, and it would last a long time. And so he says, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. And this is either a clay basket or a thing, and it normally holds about 9 quarts of what you care for. And he says, you're going to go out, and you want people, it's kind of like what a lot of Christians do at trick-or-treat time. They shut all their lights, and they go in the corner and say, we're not here. We don't want to deal with you. Well, that's kind of the metaphor. And he says, nobody does that. They didn't have matches. They didn't have Zippo lighters. They didn't have Bic lighters. You light something, it was a hard deal. It's kind of like if you ever watch the show Survivor. What kind of an idiot is going to go on a show like that and not know how to start fire before you go? But you go, and you have people that are dying of thirst because they can't create a fire. Well, that was the problem in the ancient Near East. If your fire goes out, it wasn't just, I'll Bic it. And started up. It was a difficult, so people would leave them running. But he says, you don't bury, you don't hide it. And what you would have in every city is you would have a little place where it would come out and you put it on and it will light the whole room. So he says, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, and no one takes a lampstand and gives light to all who are in the home. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see the good works and give your Father in heaven glory. Just use your life as a light to the world. They see your actions, your pursuit of righteousness, and they will come to the truth by your actions. They're not going to be saved by you, but it's going to cause them to say, what's different about you? By the time I tell you my Uber story this week, it was fascinating. Come to me afterwards. Three girls. It's amazing. He says, now in 17. Do not assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, the law or prophets is a code word. You designate the Old Testament in the first century by the law, the Torah, and the prophets. They had the latter and the former prophets, which includes Samuel, and then the writings. But it's a code word for the Old Testament. Don't think I've come to destroy the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter. Can we go forward? Before that. Or I guess it's the next one after that. Yeah, okay. So the smallest letter in the Hebrew is this word, a yod, the second one from the left. And the tittle is the smallest stroke. These are two letters in Hebrew, and you see the dot up there. Where you put the dot determines if it's a shin or a tav. Or there's this letter over here. It has, when you're writing, it has a little T in the end. It's the smallest stroke of the pen. And it distinguishes it. And he says, so he's arguing for the full veracity of the Old Testament. And he says, not the smallest letter or the smallest stroke. In English, this the equivalent of this would be the difference between an I, a lowercase I and a lowercase J. You have an I with a dot on it and a J. You just have a little wiggle on the bottom and a dot over it. That's the only way you can distinguish them. And he says, that's what's here. Not the smallest stroke or the smallest letter is going to pass away until all things are accomplished. So this brings up the question. What was Jesus saying here? Was he saying, he came to fulfill the law? Was he referring to himself or to his teaching? Did he fulfill the law or did his teaching fulfill it? And basically, we know that he fulfills the promises that were in the Old Testament. He completes it. He doesn't set it aside. The law is there. Now we're going to see that in his Gospels, He corrects it. He says, and we don't have time, but in Matthew, where there's a discussion of eating, the Pharisees were all excited about, well, you have to be ceremonially clean before you eat it, and that's what makes it pure. And he says, it's not what's on the outside, it's what's in you that makes the difference. And he basically sets aside that. So he's saying, I came and I fulfilled the law. I'm completing the law in my life. I'm observing it all completely. And all of the sacrifices, what? Point to him. Every sacrifice, you can say, is a picture of Christ and his substitutionary atonement on the cross. So he says, I've come, bless you, until heaven and earth pass away. That's another one of these hyperboles. When is that going to happen? It's not going to happen. The new heavens and the new earth, but he said, it's true forever. Therefore, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do, which would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come up with an elaborate system. And so they had minor commands and real commands. And it's kind of like, don't sweat the small stuff. You know. And so they said, well, it's wrong to do this. It's kind of like, if you're a strict legalist, crossing the light on a red, walking across, that's called jaywalking, that's a crime. Now, only the city of Dallas would ticket you for that. But that is, in fact, a crime. And they would say, that's the small stuff. But Jesus said, no, all of the law is important. None of it, you can't make distinctions on this. Well, this one I've got to obey, and that one I don't need to obey. Unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we tend to pass over this. They were serious about God. They weren't millennials. It's optional. Truth is optional. It wasn't, well, you know, I don't feel like it today. You have in our society, most of you don't run into this, but there's a dominant theme in society is called postmodernism. There's no such thing as truth. Truth is what it means to you, and it's optional. So you can believe this, and I can believe something that's absolutely contradictory, and they're both true. This is nonsense. He's saying, until heaven, he says, now he starts with the next one after that. 6th antithesis. So he's going to contrast what they thought. What does the law require? He's not contrasting his interpretation with Moses' teaching, but with the interpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees. The oral law was handed down for generations, and they had adopted an elaborate set of interpretations. In the 3rd century AD, this summary was made into what's called the Mishnah, and it has 63 subjects. Well, about 200 years later, after they discussed that, they came out with what's called the Talmud, and there's two Talmuds. So there's the Jerusalem Talmud, which is 12 volumes, and the Babylonian Talmud, which is 60 volumes. And if you go to a Jewish circle today, they want to talk about the Talmud. They don't ever want to talk about the Bible, the Old Testament. They want to talk about what this rabbi says. And Jesus is going to contrast with what the oral interpretation is and how it's wrong. It doesn't do that. So he says, you have heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder. Now the King James says kill. You know, there's a really fascinating movie out now called Hacksaw Ridge. And it's a true story. And it's about this guy that was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he misunderstood, because he only had the King James, he says, do not kill. The word that's used there is not kill, it's murder. There are two Hebrew words for murder or kill that are used. In the King James, they use kill. But the word, trust me, if you want to come up, I'll give you the whole explanation. It means murder. It doesn't mean kill, because there's provision in the law if you kill someone innocently. But if you murder someone, there's a consequence. So you've heard it said, don't murder. But whoever murders shall be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry... So their theory is, well, we need to talk about this. And he's saying, no. You think you can get by. And in fact, you didn't even understand what Moses was saying. It's worse than you think. So they could say, I've never murdered anybody. He says, well, really? But I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, you fool, Raka, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you moron, will be subject to hellfire. So he says, it's more than just, I didn't do the physical act, because you can't do the act until you think about it. You know, it's impossible. All of these things, it's impossible to do them without thinking about them. And he said, this begs a question. What was the purpose of the law? The law was a hedge around us. It was a way to regulate society with a fallen man. Man is fallen. Left to his own, you'll have the rule of the jungle. You know, if you want to go watch Mad Max, that's the world, a post-apocalyptic world where there is no law. It's the strong survive and the weak are crushed. And the law was to put a hedge around that and say, no, you don't do it that way. And so God sets out principles for us to live in a fallen world. Now the problem is, the law was not redemptive. It told us what to do and how to do it, but it doesn't, and that's the whole point of Paul. Great, you know the law. Now what? You're condemned because you can't keep it. Because God's standard is 100%. He doesn't grade on a curve. Everyone can't have a meltdown because they don't like an election and say, well, here's a pillow. You can go punch the pillow with God. No, it's 100% or nothing. Christ came to fulfill the law, and now we are justified because of his act of righteousness. We're grafted into him. So he says, you can't do that. So if you're, and now he says, verse 23, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and then you remember that your brother is something against you, leave the gift where you are in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled. Now, You think, oh, no big deal. Okay, you're from Galilee, you're from Nazareth, and you're at the blazing altar in the temple, and you go, and God convicts you, and you say, you know, I'm not reconciled with my brother. What is he saying here? Get up, take at least 3 to 4 day journey, go back to Nazareth, be reconciled with that person, and then come back, and then offer your offering. It isn't a case of just, you know, text them, sorry. You don't call them out and say, oh, you know, sorry I offended you. No, he says, if you're, and the emphasis is on you. It's not that they're upset with you. It's that you are at crossroads with them. You go and make it right. As a disciple of me, you make it right. You take the step. You go and do it. Not wait for them. You know, it's easy. Well, I'm not going to apologize till they apologize. Well, we have a phrase for that. When hell freezes over. That's probably going to happen. That's not what he's saying. No, you go make it right. First go and be reconciled. Then verse 25 is interesting. He says, reach for a settlement quickly when your adversary, while you're on your way with him. The image here is you're on your way to court. Now, the good thing was in the ancient world, they didn't have a lot of frivolous lawsuits. Nobody was suing McDonald's because they took a cup of coffee and it was 170 degrees and they're driving with it in their lap and the top falls off and they say, you owe me $3 million. They didn't have that in the ancient world. They don't only have that in America. They don't have it in Europe. Okay, but that's what he's saying. When you're going to court, and it's going to be serious, he says, instead of going and letting the court decide it, you be reconciled. You take the extra step. You say, okay, I've done you wrong. I'm sorry. I will accept that. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way to him, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I assure you, you will never get out until you have paid this last penny. Now, it's interesting. One of the Catholic premises for purgatory is this verse. And so they look at this and they say, oh, you have to pay for your sins. So you die, your family's got to pray for it. You've got to go to purgatory, which is kind of an in-between place. It's nowhere found in the Bible. And when your sins are, when you've been purified over a period of time, then you can come to heaven. You're not worthy to go to heaven yet. But this is all based on works, isn't it? You've got to get there. Well, this is a complete misreading of this. He's saying, when you're going with your friends, you're an adversary, and there's a situation, go and be reconciled to them. Get it done. Don't wait. Now, verse 1, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He said, now, what's he saying here? He's saying, you can't commit adultery without thinking about it first. His standard is so high that nobody can say, well, I'm good. You know, I've talked about this before. There is a false view. And last church we were at, one of the elders claims that he hasn't sinned for years. And I said, well, you have a retarded view of sin then. Said to his face, you're completely wrong. It's impossible for Christians to be perfect in this life. You are still fallen. You are a saint, but you're still a sinner. You are going to sin. And he says, he's showing the utter impossibility of living a life of perfection in time. Well, you look at her to lust after her. This is more than just, oh, nice looking girl. It's lusting after them. He says, you've already committed adultery. You've already murdered this person when you think, you idiot, you blockhead, you're an idiot. You know, he said, you've already done it. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into the hell. So if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Again, this is hyperbole. He's using the absurd statement of, because, why? Because, and I'll get into this, people have actually done this. He's not saying I want a bunch of blind people. Why? Because they still have lust in their heart. You have people that have been amputated, and they're still trying to amputate their arm because the brain is telling them, your arm is itching. There's no arm. It's the old sin nature in us that causes us to sin. Even if you're, you know, people that have, if they're born blind, they don't know. But people that have been seen and then they lose their sight, they still have images of what it is. And that's what he's saying here. If your right eye offends you, gouge it out. Well, you're going to sin with the other one. He's talking about this. Take these things in your life seriously. Practice them. He's not saying go out and gouge. And I'll give you no extra charge. The word for right hand is also used for genitals. And in Isaiah 57:8, it's used that way. And Isaiah is talking about the false idols. And there was a famous Christian in the second century named Origen, and he took this literally because he wasn't reading from the English translation. He was reading from the Septuagint, and he went out and he castrated himself. The problem is you still sin. You still do it. Even if you do this, you're still going to have those thoughts. It's the Holy Spirit convicting us and saying, Lord, take these thoughts away. If it is said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is interesting. There were two dominant views of the rabbis in the first century of divorce. One school said, if she burns your toast, if she gets old, divorce her. Send her away. The other side, the more conservative side, said no. The only way you can divorce her is because of sexual immorality. That breaks the covenant, the bond between you. Now, you don't have to divorce a person for sexual immorality, but the option is there if it does happen. It's not legitimate if that's not there. There's no such thing in the Bible as no-fault divorce. One of the worst things in America, and this really comes from Ronald Reagan in California, and they said, it's horrible that people have to fight over divorce, and we'll just say, both parties are wrong, and you can do that. And you really, this accelerated the collapse of the family so much. It's a permanent bond. It's for believers and unbelievers. And he says, if you divorce, and he's saying, I'm taking the conservatives. No, for any reason doesn't work. You know, that's the same issue with the Muslims. Well, they have a deal, you can have 1 hour marriage. So you can take a sex slave, you have sex with her, it's not adultery, and then you divorce them. Well, this is sheer nonsense. Jesus said, no, this doesn't work. He says, again, I tell you, what you've heard and said to your ancestors. You must not break an oath, but you must keep the oath to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all. So he's talking here about, and they had come up with elaborate systems on oaths. Now, obviously, the extreme is never to take an oath, and we'll close here in a minute. God swore an oath in Genesis 22:16, in Joshua 5:6, in Psalms 89:3-4, in Isaiah 45:22, in Exodus 26. So he's not saying don't make an oath, but he says don't make them frivolous. And because the rabbis had come up with this elaborate structure, they taught that swearing by God's name was binding, but swearing by heaven and earth was not binding. Swearing towards heaven was binding, but swearing by Jerusalem was not. You have all these elaborate systems how we can get out of it. And they would come up with stuff, and it's kind of, you know, we do it, cross your fingers. You know, put your hands behind it. Yeah, that's true. But I cross my fingers, and so I don't have to. It doesn't have to be truthful. Now, it's false. And what he's saying is, let your yes be yes and your no, no. No, because you are righteous and because you reflect my life, let people know that you don't have to claim God. When I say this, it's true. My bond, you know, that's one of the dilemmas with James Comey, the director of the FBI. He's known as a man whose yes is yes and no is no, no matter what it costs him. Now, the problem is his name is now in the dirt because they think he became political. But that's what Jesus is saying. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. You don't have to get into all these tricks. You don't have to cross your fingers and say, oh, I'm not bound by that. We've run out of time. Father, we come to you now. We're thankful that we are salt in the world. We are a preserving agent. We're a light on a city on the hill that let people see our righteousness as we follow your word, as we're transformed by the power of your word in our lives, that there's a difference in us, that we shine in a dark world, a world going into chaos. Yet we know that you use these opportunities to bring people to the light, to see the truth of your word. That is through your gift in Jesus Christ that we have all things. In his name we pray. Amen.